Good morning, everyone. This is Wayne McCamey. Very pleasant Lord's Day to you as we come once again to study the Scriptures. We are here indeed to let the Bible speak. It's been over 2,000 years now since God, not willing that any should perish, sent His Son into this world. And people for 4,000 years before had spurned the voice of God as He spoke to them through His prophets. They stoned the prophets. They killed those that Jehovah had sent to them. And this time He would send His Son. Jesus arrived on the scene in the fullness of time, born of a woman made under the law. Jesus lived in the world for 33.5 years, and He taught as no man before Him had ever taught. Indeed, He brought a breath of heaven to the earth. He revealed God to man. And at the end of that time, because of the jealousy and the hatred of His own kin, Jesus was crucified on Calvary. The hands of His enemies took His life. The hands of His friends laid Him at the tomb, and the hand of God raised Him from the dead. His disciples, with wondering, watched Him ascend through the clouds to the Ancient of Days. God set Jesus on the throne of David in the firmament on high. He placed in His nail-scarred hand the scepter of authority and told Him to reign. And from that majestic throne He now commands the ages as they roll along. What a wonderful thing to know, and may we let the Bible speak on this matter. You know, amid all the glorious demonstrations of power that were manifested on Pentecost, Acts 2, the apostles received the inspiration by which the Bible was written. Holy men of God spake and wrote as the Spirit gave them utterance. The culmination of all the plans of God from creation centered in the sermons which Peter preached and the response of the people to it. The gospel was first preached to a sin-cursed race on that day, and the hope of living after they had died was first given upon that day. Peter preached a stirring sermon, convicting them of sin, convincing them that they had crucified the Christ, and they being pricked to their hearts, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the love of God, His long-suffering, and through His mercy spoke to them through the lips of the Apostle Peter, and he said, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." The Bible says, "They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." And thus began the kingdom of God on this earth. Thus began the church of Jesus Christ upon this earth. A heavenly treasure was poured into these earthen vessels, and men filled with the Spirit of God and the hope of everlasting life ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, fearing God, having favor with all the people. This was the beginning. Think about it. This was the beginning of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the kingdom of God on earth is called the church of Jesus Christ because He purchased it with His blood. That church, or kingdom, is composed of all those who have been washed in the blood. That kingdom is composed of people who have been born of the water and the Spirit. It's composed of people whose sins have been forgiven. And all whose sins have been forgiven have been added to that church, that is, accepted into the redeemed by Him who has purchased them with His own precious blood. What are the things that's so striking, as you let the Bible speak? So striking is the forcefulness and the simplicity of the church of Jesus Christ. You know, we're living in an age of colorful pageantry in the religious world. More and more and more we see innovations and changes taking place. Intricate systems of doctrine, wisely written creeds of government have given to us multitudes, thousands upon thousands of church organizations, each one catering to and appealing to a different class of people. When we pass over these human innovations in religion and look all the way back to the pure, unadulterated church of Jesus' day, we are absolutely struck with the simplicity of its organization, its work, and its worship. There was a willingness among New Testament Christians to simply let the church be the body of Christ, so adorned as to glorify the head of the church, which is Jesus, and people who composed its membership were only Christians, and they were Christians only. They commanded the respect of the world because of the firmness of their faith and their willingness to sacrifice for their faith. Despite all the attempts, such as Saul of Tarsus, despite all the attempts to intimidate them and to force them to abandon their plea, despite the reflections that were cast upon them and the persecutions that they underwent, the simple dignity of their worship and their direct reference to and belief in the inspired Word of God as it was delivered by the apostles won for them the admiration and respect of even their enemies. You know, about their worship, when you go back over all these things of today, go back over all of these things through the centuries and back to the New Testament church as revealed in the Scriptures, there was nothing about their worship that was for show or entertainment. Nothing was done simply to please the eye or ear or appetite. No effect was made to keep people interested through spectacular or physically pleasant services. Their worship was not a production. Their worship was simply what God had commanded, nothing more, nothing less. They were particularly zealous of following the divine pattern. Their worship and their work was engaged in for its acceptability and not for its show. You know, in the days of the New Testament church, all the way back now to the days of Jesus, in the days of that church, there was no inflation of the membership with unconverted members. There were no ghost stories being told. There were no deathbed tales to wring the hearts of the people with temporary religious spasm. They held no contest, no picnics, no bingo games, etc., etc. Attendance at the worship of the church was something more than a social gathering. The New Testament church did not indulge in the use of instrumental music to tickle the ear. They didn't have burning of incense to appease the sense of smell. They didn't have robed choirs to please the eye. They did not engage in a eulogy upon their long chain of succession to stir up pride in a purely human organization. The church of the New Testament, listen, the church of the New Testament insisted on a complete conversion to God and not to man. The preachers of the New Testament taught that the sinner must be completely swallowed up in submission to the Lord. It was their constant exhortation that the sinner be reconciled to God, not simply to join the church. Sinners were told to die to sin, to be buried with their Lord in baptism, to rise to a newness of life. They were told to crucify the old man with his lust and put on a new man renewed after the image of God. The fiery preaching of those inspired preachers pricked people's hearts, and in the guilt of their sin they stood uncovered and condemned, and they simply cried out, "What must we do?" And they were told frankly, simply, and pointedly to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You know, the apostles in the early church taught faith, repentance, and baptism as the prescription for the remission of sins. As God and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, so faith, repentance, and baptism are linked together in a perfect law of liberty to give us freedom from a guilty conscience and freedom from the wrath of God. They preached the scheme of redemption, not just because it was convenient. How could it have ever been convenient? Not because they liked it, but because the Lord commanded it. They were anxious to do what God had commanded them to do. You know, the New Testament church rejected the law of Moses because that law had been fulfilled and taken out of the way. They rejected the precepts and commandments of men because Jesus said, "In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They would not follow a human creed because the Holy Spirit had warned Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know, with them, the inspired word of God was the only rule of faith and practice. Whether in the matter of obedience to the gospel or the walking of a Christian life, this people was willing to accept a thus saith the Lord as its infallible rule. The plea of the New Testament church was not a denominational plea. When they carried the message of salvation to the world, they preached only the word of God. They exhorted people to obey only the will of God. They taught people to become only a child of God. They presented only the church. They had no desire to build up a private doctrine or to raise the proud banner of some great denomination. I think it is so refreshing. Think about it. This simple, undenominational plea of the New Testament church is indeed refreshing in this age when we hear the conflicting cries of men who are constantly pleading with people to espouse the view of their party. As we listen to today's preaching featuring the doctrine of believe this, believe this, believe that, it's indeed refreshing to look back through the centuries before all of these things were born and just listen to the unadulterated plea of the early church. That plea to the whole world was simply this: believe it because God said so. You know, in a world busy crying, be saved and join the church of your choice, it's refreshing to examine the plea of that church which simply preached, be saved, be saved. In that generation, when one had received the remission of his sins in accordance with the terms of the gospel and had been added to the church of Christ, the Savior, that was all that he was required to do. New Testament preachers did not advise him to join anything. The New Testament church was not a denomination in any sense of the word. Denominationalism has sprung up many centuries this side of Pentecost, I can assure you. The whole system is the fabrication of uninspired men rather than the production of God. You know, in that glorious age, what a refreshing thing to go back over all of these things, back to just let the Bible speak. In that glorious age, when the Spirit of God was directing the lips and the pens of the apostles as they wrote the New Testament, the patterns were given for the conduct of the church through the ages. What God wanted the church to do, he commanded it to do. We can safely assume that that which God has not commanded the church to do in the New Testament, he didn't want it to do. I think that we can just simply say, if God didn't ask for it, he doesn't want it. If he asked for it, we'd better do it. It is presumption on the part of us to attempt to change the character, the doctrine, or the government of the church which Jesus bought with his blood. You know, if the apostles, think about this, if the apostles had failed to faithfully report the word of God or the word of the Spirit, then the providence of God would have provided us with their rebuke, I can assure you. If the church had not followed the pattern of the Spirit, then we would have had a record of divine correction. The fact is that some New Testament church did, even in the lifetime of the apostles, step aside from the way, and rebuke of their practice is contained in the Scriptures. We have in the New Testament a perfect law of liberty. We have there a perfect pattern for the New Testament church. While the apostles were guiding the church, there were some marvelous things. We don't see a lot of the things that we see today. You know, I would to God that through the centuries, that men would have been content to allow the example laid down by the apostles under the direction of the Holy Spirit to guide them in all their work and worship. And I would that human selfishness and pride had not interfered with the absolute unselfishness of New Testament Christianity. I would that men had never imposed their own wisdom in the place of the wisdom of the Almighty. If these things had not marred the beauty of the simple New Testament Christianity, there would never have been the shameful divisions of modern denominationalism. The New Testament church, what a glorious study. The New Testament church was the embodied shadow of the Prince of Peace. it bore the very image of his character. And if he were on earth today, his attitude toward all men would be the attitude that church exercises toward both its enemy and its friend. That company of men and women redeemed from the earth by the blood of Jesus is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The members of that body were partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Into the glorious liberty of a newfound freedom, they sang the praises of God. They lifted their voices in prayers of thanksgiving. And the glory of their characters filled Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria with a spiritual light that was tremendous. The Bible teaches that the church was God's peculiar people, that is, his purchased people, redeemed from iniquity, purified for a specific purpose. They were to be zealous of good works. They were not peculiar in the sense of being or acting odd, but they were peculiar in that they had been transformed by the renewing of their mind, and their manner of life prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12. Having crucified the flesh and desires and passions, they yielded themselves as servants of righteousness, Romans 6:16, and they followed after the principles laid down by God as the prerequisite of eternal life. You know, that church, think with me, go back all the way back to the beginning, to the New Testament times, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus purchased the church. He created the church. He created the worship. He created things as he wanted it to be. That church was the treasured possession of Jesus Christ. He had shed his blood to purchase it. It was the only earthly possession, and it is today, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So close to him was it that it was referred to as his very own body. So dear to him was it that it was referred to as his bride, Ephesians 5. My friend, the church of our Lord was not and is not a denomination. Its worshipers worshipped in the undenominational simplicity so characteristic of their Lord. Luke says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer, Acts 2:42. What they did was done in decency and order, 1 Corinthians 14. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, prescribed what they should do, and they did it. Godly fear and humble submission characterized their assemblies. What a pleasure it would have been to be in one of those assemblies. They came to the Word of God for every rule of faith and practice. And any departure from the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, was severely rebuked and condemned. None were allowed to say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. With them there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's all that the apostles would allow. The word of the Spirit was universally accepted among them without addition or subtraction. There were no parties. There were no divisions. There was no such thing as denominationalism in that world. You know, every party name, think about this, every party name reflects the bitterness and the strife out of which it was born. The Church of the Lord today must wear the name that does not designate a partisan spirit. The Lord's church is anxious that the whole world be Christians, and not anxious that certain parts of it, because of some stressed opinion, might be known for its divisive spirit by some peculiar title. The church of Jesus Christ can be identified throughout the world for its insistence upon the Word of God as an all-sufficient rule of faith and practice, and for its very definite stand for its inspiration and its power. You know, no false prophet or pretender has ever conferred such dignity or honor or title upon his followers as has been conferred upon the disciples of the Lord by Jesus himself. No impostor has ever pretended that he could offer a greater hope of reward. None have ever intimated that they could set an example equal with his. None of them have ever died, much less risen again, for the redemption of their followers. They have demonstrated no proof of the right to be leaders in religion. We may search in vain the history of all time whether upon the rocks or the monuments or the altars of religion, for some divine approval of the present state of religion. The Church of the New Testament is without parallel in human history. I think it is so beautiful that Jesus and the Church bear the relationship of a bridegroom and a bride. It's been God's unalterable law since Adam was formed and then Eve that one man be joined with one woman. The world around, wherever civilization is gone, it is a recognized principle of decent society that one husband have one wife. If the Church then is the bride of Christ, it is a most serious charge indeed, especially on the part of those of us who believe in the principles of Christianity, to present to the world a groom with 100 different brides. No way. That cannot be what God wants. That cannot be what the Bible sets forth and what it teaches.